an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Just really quick, before we get to our text, I'd like to mention a few things. First, Pastor Paul Morgan will be preaching the next two Sundays as I take a little break and vacation. So please be in prayer for him as he prepares for these next two Sundays. We will still be here, though, next week. So I will be here next Sunday, but we'll get to enjoy worshiping with you through my listening to the preaching of the Word of God as well. Additionally, I will also be here for our quarterly dinner and dialogue next Sunday evening. And I hope you'll be able to join us for that as well. That is a good time for us to come together and fellowship over a meal and then have a discussion about things that might be on your mind. The theme for this coming Sunday is evangelism. So if you have questions related to evangelism, come ready with those. We will have an open mic time, or you can submit your questions ahead of time. There's a box right outside the door where you can submit your questions. And although evangelism is the main theme, if you have questions related to the faith in general, we welcome those too. We want to hear, again, what is on your heart and mind, what you are wrestling with in your study of God's Word. And the whole thing's pretty laid back. The whole event takes place in the lobby, both the meal and the Q&A portion, and we end right at 7. So I hope to see you there. Bring a dish if you are able to share, and you can sign up in the lobby right outside the doors. And additionally, for young adults, today, 5:30, I believe, if you are graduated from high school, 20s, then 5:30 at my place. If you have any questions, you can go ask. It's a potluck, so bring something. If you have questions, go ask Sophie. And I hope to see you there as well. Well, I'd like to invite you now to turn your copy of God's Word with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, as we continue our exposition of our Lord's high priestly prayer. If you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1073. 1073, and if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. John 17. And last week, we considered our eighth message in this series. Notice I'm no longer calling it a small series. Still focusing on verses 16 through 19 under seven headings. And we have now considered six of those seven headings: properties of his people, particularity of his prayer, perfect preservation, prosperity of pleasure, purposeful placement, and plea for protection. And this morning we will consider our seventh plea for purification. And so last week we looked at the fact that our Lord prays that we would be protected. He wants us to remain in this dark world because he has a mission for us. And knowing that, he also prays for our protection from the evil one, from any unrestrained evil coming against us, and from Satan and the forces of evil from being able to destroy our faith. And God the Father grants that prayer. And so we are protected. Christians are protected against any unrestrained evil. Satan cannot so much as blow wind in our face without the express permission of God. He is restricted in many ways. But even when, in the wisdom of God, he does allow evil to befall us, Satan will never be able to snatch a single Christian out of God's hands and place them back into slavery to sin, back in to the kingdom of darkness. And so we remain in this world while commanded not to be of it. And that's what our Lord prays for us for next. He doesn't just pray for our protection while in the world. He also prays for our purification, which is also a preparation for when we will ultimately enter our eternal home to be in the presence of the one whose likeness we have been called to conform to. And that's what we will see in our text this morning. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, beginning in verse 6 through verse 19, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Father, yet again we come before you to this incredible portion of Scripture, to hear the words that came out of our Lord's mouth in prayer, out of love for his disciples, for the 11 apostles, and for all of his disciples which would come thereafter, including us in this very room this morning. We thank you that we have his words that give us an insight into his heart. And we thank you above all for his sacrifice, the greatest display and evidence that he loves us and that he cares for us. And because he was resurrected, we can trust everything that he has said. And we can trust that he is with us and never forsakes us, and that he has given us power, and that in the word that he has given us, there is power to live a life that is pleasing unto God. And so, Father, help us to believe these words and help us to apply them and to be doers and not just hearers of the word, that Christ would be glorified and that we would be further sanctified and made more like Christ. And to that end, Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, writing in the mid-1600s in a town about 80 miles northeast of London, the Puritan preacher William Gurnall, in his best-known work, The Christian Incomplete Armor, said, quote, "You must be righteous and holy, before you can live righteously and holily, close quote. And that's an actual word. With that statement, Gurnall is alluding to the fact that we must be born again in order to be able to, in a righteous and holy manner, keep any of God's commandments and seek to live a life of godliness. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 7, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Meaning, the non-Christian cannot submit to God's law in faith, cannot walk or live a life that is truly pleasing to God, that is truly holy and Christ exalting, because he is dead in his sins and trespasses, and everything that he does without God-given faith. Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so in order to live a life that is pleasing to God and is Christ exalting, one must be born again first. Be set apart by God to live for God first. And that is what we are called to do once we are set apart. We are called to live a life for God, to live a life that is honoring to our Creator who is in heaven, to pick up our cross daily and follow Christ, to be conformed into the likeness of Christ in increasing degrees while we are here on this side of eternity. We are called to fight sin, to wage war against it, and to seek to live godly lives. And so the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Close quote. After making that statement in the book that you must first be holy before you can live holily, Gurnall then goes on to illustrate his statement by comparing holiness to the construction of a boat, and basically says that, like a boat, if it's not properly built and properly balanced according to the art and science of boat making from the get-go, then that boat will not sail. And the same goes for holiness. The right foundation must be laid before one can embark on the journey of sanctification. The boat must be built. Faith must be given by God before one can begin to live for God. And on the night that our Lord was arrested, he prayed unto those ends. He prayed for our all-around purification, our sanctification. And so as we consider this plea for purification in our Lord's high priestly prayer this morning, I want to do so under three subheadings, which, by the way, we will get to all three of this morning. And those are faces of sanctification, the processes of sanctification, and the provenance of sanctification. So first, notice with me the faces of sanctification. The faces of sanctification. Our Lord in verse 17 says, "Sanctify them." Now, let's start with a quick definition. What is sanctification? Well, the 1813 Baptist Catechism answers that question like this, quote, "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." And there are a few definitions that we will be looking at this morning, and I have printed out notes for you. There may be some outside the door after the service if you haven't been able to get one. You might find those helpful. But now, in the Greek, the word for sanctify here is a derivative of the Greek word from which we get the word for holy. And in general, the word for sanctify here in our text, according to Strong's lexicon, can mean, quote, to sanctify, to make holy, to consecrate, or to set apart. And when we speak of sanctification, historically, theologically speaking, sanctification is most often recognized in two types, which are interconnected, but are different faces, if you would, of sanctification. And some would add a third face to that, but back to that definition of the catechism. Listen to that again. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So that's the first phase of sanctification. We are renewed, followed by, quote, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So in that definition, we see the two types of sanctification. The first one is called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. And that is a work of God's grace which brings about an immediate and definitive change that happens at the moment of salvation. This is where believers are set apart. And that's where we get that derivative of the word for holiness. Set apart. And so positional sanctification is where believers are set apart for God through their union with Christ. So we call it positional because our position with God and with sin changes. We are now set apart to live for God and apart from sin. The second phase begins right along with that positional sanctification. So they are interconnected. And it's called progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Now, progressive sanctification speaks of the lifelong process whereby a Christian becomes more like Christ in character and conduct and is enabled to mortify his sin and to live unto righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned, some add a third phase, which they call final sanctification. And I have no issues with it really, but that's glorification. That's what glorification is, which happens once we enter into the presence of God, once we enter into eternity. Our soul is perfected at that point, completely rid of sin, completely purified. There is no intermediate state between our dying and entering into heaven. There is no purgatory. We immediately go to be with Christ. Our soul is perfected, glorified, and awaits a glorified body. But while we remain on this earth, we begin the process of sanctification, progressive sanctification, as soon as we are positionally sanctified, which happens at the moment of regeneration, which is the new birth. And we are now in a battle within ourselves, with our old selves. Right? When we become Christians, we become new creatures. We are given a new life, as it were, a new heart that has new desires. But part of our old self remains until we die and are perfected. And these two parts of us are completely contrary to one another. The flesh, which is our old self, is set against the spirit, which is our new self. And the spirit is set against the flesh. We want to kill the desires of the flesh, but at the same time, part of us loves them. And the Apostle Paul speaks to this reality in Romans chapter 7. Listen to his words starting in verse 15 of Romans 7. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. Try reading that fast three times. But if you profess to be a Christian, you have experienced this to one degree or another. Right? This is the normal Christian experience. It's a lifelong battle. Sometimes it feels like there is a ceasefire and a time of peace, but other times it's an all-out war. And it feels like you are fighting for your life. But this is the normal Christian experience. And so let me just say really quick, if this has not been your experience, I'm not saying that automatically means you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But it could be an evidence of it. And you must examine your heart. Why is it that you aren't struggling with the tension that comes from the two opposing desires that the scripture says coexist within you? Is it self-deception clothed in self-righteousness? You proclaim to be a Christian and think yourself to be good enough as you are, think you're a good person, and that alone will make God pleased with you simply because of your exemplary outward morality, your keeping of the law. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "Beware of self-righteousness. The black devil of licentiousness destroys his hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys his thousands." So this is the common Christian experience. And in many conversations I've had, particularly with those who are newer to the faith, who are recent converts in their adult stage of life, they'll share with me how much they hate their sin and are just burdened by it. They are burdened by it because they want to honor Christ and they want to be godly and pursue holiness, but the war is fierce and they sin, and then that makes them doubt their salvation. And so they tell me that surely they must not be true Christians because of these struggles. And to them, I simply smile and say, welcome to the Christian life. I would be more concerned about your soul if you didn't experience such internal turmoil to some degree. Again, this is in varying degrees. But living the Christian life is hard. It is hard work. We are called to do the hard work. Now, in the previous few weeks, we've looked at the fact that the salvation that we have from God is a gift from God. It is a gift that only God can grant. The fact that faith is a gift from God, meaning we cannot do anything to activate it. We can't demand it. We cannot earn it. A dead sinner cannot choose to follow Christ in and of himself because the Bible says he can't. The mindset on the flesh cannot submit to God. And so God must be the one who initiates salvation. He draws us to Christ, grants us new hearts through the gospel message, and seals us in Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of that is the work of God alone. And so we say that salvation is monergistic. Monergistic. Monergistic comes from two Greek words, which mean alone and work. So when we talk about monergistic regeneration or salvation being monergistic, we're saying that salvation is the work of one alone. It is the work of God alone. In salvation, only God works to bring salvation about. Only God can grant salvation. Salvation is monergistic. But sanctification is synergistic. Synergistic or synergism also comes from two Greek words meaning together and working. And so in sanctification, in progressive sanctification, we do play a part. We are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. We are called to run this race with discipline, much like the Olympic athlete would run in a competition, seeking the prize, disciplining his body. And so it's hard work and it's war. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, writes, quote, "We secretly wish we could have a vicarious Christianity and could be good by proxy and have everything done for us. Anything that requires exertion and labor is entirely against the grain of our hearts. But the soul can have no gains without pains." And then he ends that section in the book with this sentence, quote, "A religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap, easy Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown." Close quote. And so we have two main types of sanctification: positional, which happens at the moment of salvation, and progressive, which is the ongoing and lifelong operation of the purifying work of the Holy Spirit within us, alongside of us, and in us for the rest of our lives. And we are called to work hard in that process. And again, the context, when we read the words holiness or sanctification, consecration in the New Testament in particular, the context is what helps us to determine its usage and the type of sanctification that we are speaking of. So in our main text here, our Lord prays, "Sanctify them." Now, who is he specifically referring to in this text? The 11 apostles that were with him. When he says, "Sanctify them," that's who he's praying for directly. He's praying for the 11 apostles who were right there with him. Now, they were already believers. They were already born again. They were already positionally sanctified. Jesus told them in John 15:3, for example, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And I can make you the case from many other sections. They were already sanctified positionally. They were already Christians, believers. And so that context tells us that Jesus is praying not for their positional sanctification, because they were already positionally sanctified, but Jesus is praying for their progressive sanctification. And again, by extension, this does, however, include us. Our Lord prays for our progressive sanctification. He prays that we would be purified and made more like himself on this side of eternity. And then he speaks to the means by which that is accomplished. So notice our second heading, the processes of sanctification. The processes of sanctification. Processes simply meaning the actions or steps taken in order to achieve a particular outcome. And so in verse 17, we read, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so the means by which this progressive sanctification is effectuated in us is through the word of God, and the means which the word of God tells us to employ. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us as much. when we're told all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so how do you progress in your sanctification? Well, you need the scriptures. You need to know the scriptures. You need to grow in your knowledge of the scriptures. And just sitting through a sermon once a week is not enough, beloved. That would be like limiting yourself to a single meal per week and thinking that's enough to survive. The body needs a certain amount of calories, which are balanced in their nutrients too. And if you would only eat once a week, that would lead to severe malnutrition, muscle loss, and a number of other health issues. And likewise, just as Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You can't live a healthy life by just eating once a week. And likewise, you can't be a healthy Christian if you aren't filling yourself up with the word of God daily. And so let me ask you this, Christian. How are you doing in your fight with sin? Are you seeing victory in the battles? Or are you constantly being defeated and giving into the deeds of the flesh? And look, if you are constantly giving into sin, there are a few things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, you are without excuse. You are without excuse. Don't give into the lie that you are in some sort of bondage. That's the lie that Satan would want you to believe. You had no other choice. The temptation was too strong. You are too weak to fight. Those are all lies from the devil. And so here's the truth. If you are constantly falling into sin, you are to blame. You aren't just falling into sin, you are running to it because you love it and you are failing to kill it. That's the truth. And look, it's so true what the Puritan John Owen said, and I've shared this one with you before. He said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Beloved, if you feel like you are being killed by your sin, it's because you aren't killing it. And perhaps it sounded a bit harsh when I said, you are without excuse and you are the one to blame, but that's the most loving thing I could do for you. To tell you and take away that false security, that false rug under you. If you are losing your battles against sin, you need to shock yourself out of self-pity, pick up your sword, and go to war. And I say what I said because the Word of God gives me that clarity and ability to do so. So how do I know it's your fault? And you aren't doing everything you can, and you aren't falling for your sin, you are failing to kill your sin. Well, first of all, God tells us that you are never tempted beyond what you can handle. And He always, notice the word, always provides a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And remember, this is Him putting that chain on the forces of evil. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if you fall, it's because you fail to take away it's because you failed to take the way of escape that God provided for you. That verse alone should take away any excuse, or any possibility of an excuse that you could come up with. You are without excuse. I am without excuse when I fall into sin. We are all without excuse. And so if we want to see victory in our battles against our indwelling sin, which remains, we must constantly be feeding ourselves with the Word of God. And just to quickly mention the other things which the Word of God itself tells us are means for us to help us in our battles, we have the ordinances, rightly observed, right? Observing baptism and properly and regularly partaking of the Lord's Supper, and prayer, the ordinary means of grace, but also the church. You have the church. The church is a gift to you to help you in this battle. One another, fellow Christians, fellowship, worship, all of these things are things that are necessary and helpful in our battle. You cannot live the Christian life alone. You can't do it. But back to the Word of God, of which Jesus says here, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. I agree with theologian Jerry Bridges, who writes, quote, it is hypocritical to pray for victory over our sins, yet be careless in our intake of the Word of God. Close quote. When speaking of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the Bible likens the Word of God to a sword. It calls it the sword of the Spirit. It is a weapon. The Word of God is our spiritual weapon against our own sins, against our flesh. And I don't care what weapon you're speaking of. You can't expect to ever just pick up a weapon and use it proficiently when you need it if you haven't trained with it. And trained with it to mastery. And just to give you an illustration, imagine yourself being in 15th century Japan in the age of the samurai, and you're handed a samurai sword and told to go to battle. And this sword is one of the famous Odachi swords, which were about 6 feet in length and weighed about 12 pounds. Would you be able to effectively wield it and fight against a trained enemy combatant right now? I don't care how big or strong you are. If you haven't trained with such a weapon and you went to battle against a veteran samurai warrior, you might not even have the time to swing once. But to put it into more of an accurate picture, to bring it to a reflection of what would be more of an actual scale if we neglect our study of the Word of God, it would be like being transported to that Japanese battlefield and told to wield a famous sword that you can still see to this day in a museum in Japan. The sword is called the Haja no Ontachi. And I love what that name means. It means the great evil crushing blade. And it's said that it was actually used and wielded in battle, although I would venture to guess that that's a myth, a very clear myth, because here's how big the sword is. It's 15 foot long. And you ready for this? Weighs 165 pounds. But that's a more accurate picture, I think, of trying to fight your sin without feeding yourself with the Word of God. We're not talking about just picking up a samurai sword. We're talking about picking up a massive, heavy weapon. You can't just expect to pick up a 15-foot, 165-pound sword and go to war without ever training with it. And this kind of shows us the reality for the need of positional sanctification first, too. You can't really pick up such a sword and wield it effectively unless you have supernatural strength. 165 pounds? And you can't use the word of God effectively against sin unless you have supernatural power. Unless you have first been positionally sanctified, put in a right relationship with God. Beloved, you need supernatural power to fight your sin. But the beautiful thing is that that power is offered to you in abundance. And it's readily accessible to you if you are a Christian. And so notice our final heading this morning, the provenance of sanctification. The provenance of sanctification. Provenance simply meaning the origin of something. The origin of something. And so the origin of our sanctification, John 17, verses 18 and 19, our main text. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The origin of our sanctification, the origin for any power in our progressive sanctification, is our union with Christ and Christ Himself. Christ Himself. He sanctified Himself so that we would be sanctified. Now, that's the same word in the Greek. When Jesus says, I consecrate myself, consecrate in the Greek is the same word for sanctify. But again, context and proper theology is what helps us properly interpret. We know Jesus didn't mean that he was purifying himself so that we could also be purified. He had no impurity, right? He had no sin. And so consecrate is a good translation, even though the word is the same for sanctify. Jesus consecrated himself or sanctified himself only in the sense of setting himself apart for service unto God. In other words, Jesus set himself apart to live a life of perfect obedience as a human man with the help of the Holy Spirit and lived without sin and was not setting himself apart in the sense of purification from sin. So he additionally set himself apart as a sacrifice on behalf of his people. His perfect life of passive and active obedience and his sacrifice on the cross, his suffering, the wrath of God on our behalf, his death, his burial, resurrection, ascension, and coming return, all of that he did, is doing, or will do so that we will likewise be sanctified. But for us, that does mean completely purified. Along with currently, right now, being set apart for service unto God, living for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so boast in the Lord over in your victories, beloved. He is your sanctification. He is the source of your sanctification. He is the reason and the power behind any of your victories against sin. And rebuke yourself in your failures. But when you do fail, then turn to Christ in repentance. Hold your head up high. Get back up and keep fighting, knowing that you are forgiven, that he will complete the work in which he has begun in you, that he will never leave you or forsake you. He gives you a way out. And he doesn't let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. You have the power to resist. Even if it's to the point of shedding blood. You will recall, that's what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus resisted the temptation to sin by walking away from the cross. While he was in the garden and was praying that the cup would pass from him, what happened? He sweated great drops of blood in his resisting of temptation. And so that's why Hebrews 12, verse 3 and 4 tells us, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look, if you're growing weary or faint-hearted in your battles against sin, consider him. Consider the way in which he resisted temptation. Let's keep reading. Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then further down in Hebrews, in verse 14, we are reminded, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So sanctification, beloved, is synergistic. We cooperate with God in our pursuit of holiness, in our purification, but at the same time, the promise is given and guaranteed. Because just like all the other prayers and petitions that we have seen in this high priestly prayer, the requests of the Son are granted and promised by the Father. Our Lord prays, sanctify them in the truth. And the Father has answered and has promised that he will do just that. We have a never-ending stream of sanctifying grace that flows from Christ, who is the origin of our sanctification, as he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. You want to kill your sin? Look to Christ. Be in the Word. Yield the Word. Fight with the Word. Sing the Word, pray the Word, live out the Word, and join together with the church, with fellow Christians, as we do those things together in worship congregationally and in our day-to-day lives, as we walk on this path that leads to eternal life in the presence of our Savior. The only boast that we have all around, from our salvation and sanctification all the way to the very end in our glorification, is Christ alone. I simply close now with a benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, that he would become our sanctification, our wisdom, our redemption, our everything. Help us, Father, to cherish him and to fight for him, to honor him in our living, in the secret places in our minds, to the very core of who we are. Help us to fight, to kill sin, to mortify it for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name.